In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell your people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do.
Well, let's pray for God's help as we start this new part of his word. Father, thank you so much for the book of Zechariah. For many of us, I suppose, it's uncharted territory. And some of us might be feeling a bit anxious or, I guess, curious. It's not the sort of book that we tend to flick to for our sort of favourite morning devotion. And yet this is your word, and you've given it to us because it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, encouraging and training us in all righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need Zechariah in our lives. And so we ask for your help today because we've got to do a bit of work. We need to put this book in its context. We need to think about it in the Bible, how it works there. He speaks a language and ideas that are a little bit unfamiliar to us. So we've got to do the hard work. We have to engage. We have to think. We have to concentrate. And we have to interact this morning. So that's going to ask something of us. And yet, as we'll see, the people that you were speaking through Zechariah to then are really not so different from us. They struggle with the same things. This book speaks so poignantly to our issues as it did to theirs. And we know that it's just got so much capacity to change us and help us grow like Jesus. So please, would you help us this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, Zechariah, eh? You might be groaning inwardly just a little bit and thinking, oh, crumbs, Dave. Why did you choose this? You know, first Leviticus and now Zechariah. Thomas Hardy once wrote a book called Jude the Obscure, and you might be thinking about writing a book called Dave the Obscure. Because let's face it, Zechariah, it's not the sort of book that you tend to flick to, is it, for your favourite sort of morning devotion or pastoral care situation. And if you're feeling a little bit apprehensive about studying Zechariah, then I don't blame you because you're actually in very good company. The ancient Bible scholar Jerome, there he is, he's the guy that first translated the Bible into Latin. So he was an important guy. He once wrote this about Zechariah. He said, we pass from the obscure to the more obscure. And with Moses, we enter a cloud and darkness. Deep calls to deep in the voice of the floods of God. And the Spirit goes curling round in coils and turns back on his own paths. We endure labyrinthine wanderings and we direct our blind footsteps by the thread of Christ. Doesn't actually sort of inspire confidence, does it? So why would we bother? Why would we bother studying a book like Zechariah? Well, we bother because Zechariah has got a lot to teach us. It's got a lot to teach us about God. It teaches us a lot about Jesus. In fact, the Gospels and the Revelation quote Zechariah directly 11 times. And they allude to it around 60 times. So that's a lot when you think about it, used there in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. So it has a lot to teach us about God. It's got a lot to teach us about Jesus. But you know what? It's also got a lot to teach us about us. It's got a lot to teach us about us. Because what I want to show you today particularly is that you are really not all that different from a Jew living around 2,530 years ago. You're not that different from an ancient Jew living amongst the ruins of Jerusalem. You're actually much more like a post-exilic Jew than you think. You see, the Jews in the time of Zechariah were in desperate need of repentance. And just as Zechariah called them to repent and turn back to God, there's actually a huge need for us to be a people of repentance as well, who are just constantly turning back to God. To sum it all up, in one big key idea, Zechariah 1 shows us our desperate need for repentance. And if you're one of the younger guys and you want to get the big idea down on your sheet, this is really... In fact, if you're not one of the younger guys, this is probably worth writing down anyway, if it's something that you're going to discuss with your gospel community. It's really the big idea. It's where we're going with Zechariah 1. It shows us our desperate need for repentance. Now, you might feel a little bit funny about that. I mean, repentance... But what terrible sin have we got to repent of? But why do I desperately need to repent? Well, there's nothing particularly wrong, is there? But the thing is, there is. There is actually a terrible sin that afflicts the church of today, and it's an ancient sin because it's been plaguing God's people off and on for about 2,500 years. Now, sometimes it goes away a little bit, depending on the circumstances of God's people. But right now, in this part of the world, at this point in history, right now, we are in a situation like those ancient Jews where it is stifling our churches. It's stifling the Western church's mission to the world. And we, like them, desperately need to repent. And this is where Zechariah is just so, so helpful for us. Because this sin that I'm talking about is very hard for us to see on the surface. In fact, it almost vanishes into the sort of surface of our culture. It's very difficult to get a handle on. But Zechariah is like a great big spotlight, and he shines right onto it. He brings it right to our attention. He illuminates it for us so that we can get a handle on. But before we get to that part of his message, we do need to do just a little bit of work on the context to Zechariah. Because it's very hard to understand Zechariah and get at what he's saying and unlock his message if you don't understand the historical context that surrounds his ministry. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to start with the context. Try and get a handle of that, and then we'll move on to his message, and I think you'll see how the context really helps. Got many Star Wars fans here? Yeah, a few? Good, I'm glad there's at least a few. I've always loved Star Wars, pretty much for as long as I can remember. As our kids here hopefully will never remember a time where they weren't in prayer meetings, I can't actually remember a time where I didn't watch Star Wars. My grandpa managed to tape all three of them. Yeah, you younger guys, there were actually only three back in my day. Think of that, a time where there were only three Star Wars episodes. But Grandpa taped them all, and my brother and I, we just spent hours watching them over and over and over again. There wasn't really much else to do at his place, so, yeah, but that was okay. And it's great now because Josh and Alexis, my boys, they like Star Wars too, so now I've got a great excuse just to spend hours watching them again and again and again and again. But it's interesting, as you get older, you appreciate things in a different way. And one of the things that I like most now is the yellow writing at the start. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't really care about the yellow writing at the start. Actually, that's not exactly true because I love the song. The other song? I love that. So watching the yellow writing was a great time to sit and listen to the song. So that was okay. But I didn't really read it. It never really made all that much sense to me. I didn't really get it. But now I love the yellow writing. Yeah, it's just such a great way to start a movie. It gives you all the background, it gives you all the context, so when you actually see the first spaceship kind of launch out, you know exactly what's going on. In my opinion, most movies would be well served by having yellow writing at the beginning. So what I want to do for us today is give the yellow writing for Zechariah, if you like. That's what we're going to do now. We're actually going to give you the yellow writing for Zechariah. If I was a little bit more technical, I would have worked out how to actually make this come up on the screen, just like in Star Wars. I can't do that, so I'm just going to have to speak and you're just going to have to listen to me. But if you like, you could imagine the Star Wars music in your head. Don't sing it out loud because it will get distracting. But you could imagine that in your head. So I'm going to give you yellow writing for Zechariah, and I'm going to do it in yellow writing style. Okay, so it is going to be quite quick and quite brief. I'm going to move fast because we don't have all day. But look, can I just say, if the yellow writing that I'm about to do now is unfamiliar to you, and if it's a history that you don't have a handle on or you feel unsure about it, can I implore you, speak to your gospel community leader about it. Or come and talk to me about it. Or ask your mum and dad about it. Whatever you do to get a handle on it, please do it. Because this history that we're going to go through is just so important if you're going to understand the Bible. You can't understand the Old Testament without it. And you really struggle to understand Jesus without it. So please, if it sounds really unfamiliar, if you don't getting it, if it's going too fast, do something about it. Ask someone, bring it up in your gospel community, come and find me. Whatever you have to do, find out about it because it's just so, so important. Anyway, we start back in Genesis 12 with a man called Abraham. And actually, you younger guys, as I put up the yellow writing, you might like to try and write this down. Maybe you could do it on the back of your sheet or whatever, because it's a good summary of where we're going. Okay. So anyway, Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, God makes some promises to a man named Abraham. In fact, he makes three big promises. He promises to make him into a great nation. In other words, from him will come a great people. God promises to give that people a great land for themselves. So he's going to make this people, he's going to give that people a country, a land, and he promises to bless that people. Now, as you move on from Genesis 12, this progresses quite well. There's a few hiccups, but basically it starts to come true. Time goes by, and sure enough, Abraham has lots and lots of descendants and ancestors. They become the nation of Israel. God gives them a country that becomes the land of Israel. And they start to become very rich and powerful. So they seem to be blessed. You've got the people, you've got the land, you've got the blessing. And when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes another promise, but this time to their king, a king called David. And what God does is he repeats all the promises to Abraham. So he says, look, I'm still about the people, I'm still about the land, I'm still about the blessing. That still stands, that's still going to happen. But now I'm going to add something on to those three. I'm going to add a king. So it's plus a king. It's all the stuff to Abraham plus a king. And he promises David that there will always be a king from David's family ruling over the people in their land under his blessing. And we go on from there and it all looks pretty good. Israel becomes very rich. They become very powerful. Great things are happening there. A wonderful temple is built, and actually God comes and dwells in that temple amongst the people. And people from all over the world start to stream to this temple and to this city, to this people, to this land, because it's all so wonderful and amazing and spectacular, and people are hearing about it and they're coming all the time. So it all seems to be being fulfilled. There's the people, there's the land, there's the blessing, there's the king. It all looks great. Until the kings and the people start to go bad. And they sin. And they do horrible stuff. They sin against God. They start to worship other fake gods. They even go so far as to sacrifice their own children in a fire to to worship one of these fake gods. They build idols, statues of fake pretend gods in the actual temple of the true and living God, if you can get your head around that. It's a horrible state of affairs. But they don't just sin against God. They also sin against each other. And instead of looking after the poor and looking after the marginalised and looking after the refugees and people that come amongst them as God wants them to, they neglect them and they exploit them. And eventually, not surprisingly, God says, enough. Enough. I can't let this go on. It's got to stop. And he sticks his hands into the ancient Near East and he raises up a mighty empire of the Babylonians, and this army sweeps into Israel. It destroys their city. It reduces the temple to ruins, and it takes almost all of the people away out of their country into the land of Babylon, into exile. And as you can see, it's as though these great promises that we started with are undone. They're not a people anymore because they've been taken away and separated and spread out. They're prisoners. They don't have a land. The Babylonians now have the land, and they're taken out of the land into a foreign place. And they're certainly very far from blessed because they're slaves. Slaves to foreign rulers. And it stays this way for about 50 years. But then God does something different. God raises up another empire, the Persian Empire, which gets stronger and stronger and eventually conquers Babylon. And shortly after the Babylonian Empire falls, the king of Persia tells God's people that they can go back. They can go back to their land. They can rebuild their cities. They can rebuild their temple. And they can worship their God. Now, you'd think that would be a happy ending, wouldn't you? I mean, it looks like the promises are sort of coming back again. I mean, after all, they're back in their land. There seem to be a people again. There seems to be a kind of blessing thing happening because they're allowed to build their cities again and all that kind of stuff. But in truth, most of the Israelites found it completely underwhelming. And the reason that they were underwhelmed is it just seems such a far cry from the great and glorious promises of God. In the days of Solomon and David, Jerusalem was amazing. There was just gold and silver everywhere. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it says that King Solomon made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Just as many rocks there was that much silver just cladding the buildings everywhere, and it was just amazing. But what the Jews returned to was ruins. Burnt down, rubbly ruins. And in fact, when they finally got around to returning in the book of Ezra, and in chapter 3, when they actually lay the foundation for the new temple, it says many of the old people wept. Because they looked at this pathetic little concrete slab, or whatever they used to build on in those days, and they could see that this new temple was going to look like nothing compared to the old one that they could remember. It was just going to be this pathetic-looking little building. No gold, no silver. And they cried because it just looked so unimpressive. They had no king. Their land is ruined. They've got no temple. By this stage, they're actually in economic and agricultural crisis, as you can imagine, if you go back to a country that's just got nothing. So they're far from blessed. Since they've left, other people had actually moved in and taken over the land, and they're causing them all sorts of problems. absolutely nothing seems to be happening. The inhabitants of the land that they live amongst, they don't believe in God. God doesn't seem to be doing anything particularly special. They have to stop building the temple, actually, because it's just too hard with all the other people around them getting in the way and discouraging them and stopping them. And very quickly, disillusionment sets in and apathy sets in, and they're just thinking, well, why bother? Why bother trying to rebuild this kingdom? God doesn't seem to be doing anything anyway. Oh, look, yeah, we can remember the great things of the past, and there were great times of revival, and God did wonderful things in history, but he's not doing anything now. Look at the place. Nothing great or miraculous is happening now. We're just a small, powerless minority. No one cares about us. We've got zero influence in the world. Whenever we try to do things like build the temple, it doesn't work. Why bother? Much better just to get on with normal life, build our houses, forget about doing all the radical building stuff because that just causes trouble anyway. Just clad your house and get on with normal life. And it's in this context that Zechariah and Haggai come to preach. And you read about them first in Ezra chapter 5. So what does he say? Well, Ezra 5 doesn't tell us exactly what these guys preached, but of course this book that we've got open before us does. In fact, we get Zechariah's message in detail. And so now that we've done all the sort of Star Wars-y, yellow writing-y stuff, now that we've got the context in mind, we can actually turn to the message itself and try and get a bit of a handle about what he's going to say to these people. And it's interesting, isn't it, to sort of put yourself in his position and think, well, what would you say to a people like that? Well, what would you expect a prophet to say to this group of apathetic, disillusioned Israelites? I must admit, if it was me, I think I would try to comfort and inspire and do something like that. And Zechariah does do a lot of that throughout the book. You'll see over the coming weeks, there's a lot of comforting, there's a lot of inspiring. But that's not how he begins. The way he begins is with a very full-on confrontation. And that's where we're going to spend this morning. So we've got our heads around the context. Now I want us to look at the confrontation. Now personally, I hate confrontations. I'm just not a confrontational person. I like to try and avoid them if I can. And I generally struggle with people who are overly confrontational. So there's a lot of people on Q&A, for example, that just put me off. Any Q&A fans? Yeah, a few, yeah. I sort of intend, generally when I watch it, it's with that kind of weird fascination, a bit like, you know, how you might look at a car crash or something like that, because it's just all these confrontational people just confronting each other all the time. It's like a massive confrontation fest. It makes me feel a bit nervous. So I kind of look on with this kind of, ooh. But I also watch it. Oh, actually, I've got a little picture too. Look, there they are. But I also, yes, they're being confrontational. Actually, they look a bit happy there, don't they? But yeah, that's just the quiet before the storm. I also watch it though because I know that sometimes confrontation is a really good thing. Sometimes we really need to be confronted about things, and sometimes we need to confront others, and that's often what happens on this show. Sometimes a spade just has got to be called a spade, if we're ever going to get anywhere. And so I know I've got something to learn from Tony Jones. But what we find here at the beginning of Zechariah is that Zechariah gets the importance of confrontations. The thing that these Jews need before anything else, but before they're to be comforted, or before he goes on to inspire them, before he does any of that, the thing that these Jews really need is to be confronted. They need a wake-up call. Some spades need to be called a spade. And so Zechariah calls on the people to repent. Look at verses 2 to 4 with me. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, okay, because of that anger, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the early prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen, and they would not pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Now, just take a minute, let the gravity of that statement sink in for you. What God is saying here is that these Jews that have returned from the exile are in the same situation as their forefathers before the exile to Babylon. Okay? These Jews that have returned from exile are in the same situation as the Jews that went into exile. Now, we just saw, didn't we, when we did our Star Wars writing, that those Jews before the exile did some horrible stuff. That they were terrible idolaters. They sinned against God. They sinned against each other. And as we saw in verse 4, there God sent them prophets to call on them to repent. You know, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, they all went to those forefathers and they cried out, stop sinning! Stop it! What you're doing is horrible. Turn around. Don't do it anymore. Repent. And it is actually just worth, this is slightly tangential, but it's worth noting that the word there translated as turn, there in verse 2, you see where it says return to me? That word is actually the same Hebrew word for repent. Return and repent, they're the same word in Hebrew. In fact, if you're one of the younger guys, write that down, because this is just so helpful. If you're ever trying to think about what repentance means, this really helps you, okay? Because repentance is actually a turning. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. It's a turning action. It's not just saying sorry, okay? And that's something that we need to get. It's actually turning your life around. I had a good mate when I was at theological college, and he had a ministry to Christian guys who were really struggling with porn addiction. And he got to the point with this group where he said, look, the problem with you guys is that you're just not repenting. You don't repent. You like coming together and saying how sorry you are and crying and feeling bad about it and having group hugs, but you don't repent. You just leave the meeting, go right out, go straight on the internet and look at porn again. That's not repentance. Repentance involves turning. And I think that's where this Hebrew word's really helpful for us if we're trying to remember exactly what repentance means. But sorry, back on track, that's a bit of a tangent. What we see is that just as the forefathers were sinning terribly and needed to repent, so too do the Jews that Zechariah is speaking to. They also need to repent. And the message he has for them is, listen to me. I'm calling on you to repent. Please, will you just listen? Verse 4, don't be like your forefathers. They didn't listen. Look, up until now you have been like them. Just like them, you have sinned. You have done the wrong thing. You have failed. But now, you're at the crossroads. Now, you can stop being like them if you want to. Return to me. I warned them and they didn't listen. But I'm warning you and you must listen. Can you see what he's saying? That's what he's saying to them. You must repent. You have sinned just as they had sinned. I warned them. They didn't listen. I'm warning you. Please, will you listen to me? But of course the question becomes, repent of what? What have they done that's so very terrible? I mean, as we saw earlier, their forefathers did horrible stuff. That was obvious with them. Where they set up idols in the temples, they burnt children in the fire, they neglected the poor and needy. I mean, really obviously bad things, right? Obvious things to repent from. They were gross sinners. That was obvious. But what about these Jews? They weren't like that. They weren't worshipping foreign gods. That was a lesson they learnt very well from the exile. They weren't sacrificing their children. They were all poor, so it's not as though you had a rich class exploiting a poor class. What were they doing that was so terrible? Why does Zechariah put them in the same box as those forefathers that were so wrong and evil? Well, Zechariah doesn't actually tell us in his book, but we do know what he was talking about because we know from Ezra 5 that Haggai, the prophet Haggai, was preaching at the same time. And while Zechariah doesn't explain the people's sin, Haggai does. And so I'm going to get you to turn to Haggai. The really good thing is that Haggai is just the book before Zechariah, so it should be on just the opposite page that you're at now. Turn the page, turn to chapter 1 of Haggai, and I'll show you what the sin was of this period. So if you just flick the page over, you should have the book of Haggai. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, we'll start there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, oh, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? We'll come down to verse 9. You expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you are busy with your own house. Their sin on the face of it doesn't look that bad, does it really? All they're doing is building houses. But there's no crime in building a house and making life comfortable, is there? No crime in that? Well, no, of course there's not. Except, of course, if you're doing that at the expense of building God's house. Totally fine to build your house, except, of course, if you are building your house instead of working on the house of God, at the expense of working on the house of God. Now, why is the house of God so important? Why is it the temple at this big issue for Haggai? Why the urgency? Well, when you read through the Bible, you see that the temple is at the very centre of what God is doing in this world. Okay, that the temple is, to begin with, it's the place where God is present among his people. That's how God dwells in the midst of his people. It's the focal point in the people's relationship to God. And what's more, the earlier prophets, the prophets that spoke to their forefathers, like Isaiah, they said that the temple not only is the place for them to relate to God, but it's the place where the nations will relate to God. That the temple is to be central in the way that God dealt with the nations around them. And Isaiah 2 verse 2 says this, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations of the world will stream to it. You see, that the temple is to be absolutely key in God bringing all of the different peoples of the world into a right relationship with him. The temple was absolutely central to God's dealing with the world and being glorified throughout the world. It's amazing. And they knew this. They'd read Isaiah. They knew this theology well. They knew how important the temple is. But look at what they say. Oh, the time hasn't come to build it. Yeah, not my problem. Don't worry about it. It's not urgent. It'll keep. Let's not bother. Let's just build our own homes, because that's the exciting thing, right? Let's occupy ourselves with that and let's invest in that. Not the glorious, cosmic, galactic, changing plans of God. Now, can you see the sin? Can you see what the sin is now? Let's put all of God's cosmic plans on hold. Let's put the very salvation of the nations on hold. Let's not bother with the glory of God, because all I really want to do is build my own house. I care about that much more than God's eternal, wonderful, incredible, world-changing plans. Don't have time for those. I can't fit the temple into my life right now. And Zechariah says to them, you know what? You lot are just as bad as your forefathers. Just as bad. You may as well be building idols in the temple and worshipping the stars, burning your children, and neglecting the poor. You may as well be doing all of that. It's just as bad. You're in the same box. Looks harmless, but the attitude behind it is exactly the same. That's his point. It's an attitude that says, me and my house and my comfort are more important than God and his plans for the universe. Can you see that? And so Zechariah says to them, repent. Stop it. Don't live like that. Turn around and change. And here's the thing. He says exactly the same thing to us. Exactly the same thing. You see, we have been given the job of building a temple as well. If you read 1 Corinthians 3 or 1 Peter 2, you will see that we are to build God's temple too. But the temple isn't a building anymore, not in the New Testament. In the person of Jesus Christ, the temple was fulfilled. In John 2, Jesus speaks of his body as being the temple. And actually, when you think about it, if the temple is meant to be the place that God dwells on earth, and if the temple is meant to be the place that the nations come to receive salvation, well, it makes sense, doesn't it, that Jesus is the temple? We've seen that in Colossians. After all, in Colossians, Jesus is fully God. I mean, God dwells in the body of Jesus in a way that, you know, that far outstrips the literal temple of the Old Testament. But here's the miracle. As we come to trust in him, as we saw in Colossians, we are united to him. And we become so close to him, in fact, that the Bible speaks of us as being part of his body. Just as God dwelt in the Old Testament temple, so too does he dwell in and amongst us, the New Testament temple. Where do you go now if you want to learn about God and meet with God and be in the presence of God? Well, you don't go to a building. You go to a people. Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. That's where you go to meet with God. Not the Scout Hall, but this family. That's the temple. God's church is his temple. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's the thing about this new temple. It's much better than the old temple, because the old temple was just stuck in one place in the Middle East. But not this temple. Because instead of the nations having to come to us, this temple's got legs. It can go to the nations. And you see that in Matthew 28. That's exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? Go into all the world and make disciples. That's how he reaches the nations. By them coming to the temple, but by the temple going to them. To go into all the world and make disciples. See, we're very much to be temple builders, all of us. But not stones and not concrete and wood, but this around us. By making disciples of people and growing the church. And that is a wonderful, incredible privilege, isn't it? Isn't that just something? To be the temple of God? To be called to give your life to building the temple of God? There is nothing greater than that. There's nothing more than that that we could ever hope to do with our lives than participate in God's great cosmic intergalactic plan for the universe through his temple. What a privilege. But the tragedy is that so often, just like the people of Zechariah's day, we find ourselves pushing God's plans right to the bottom of the priority list. And with our lives saying we just don't think they're that important or urgent or even necessary. If we're going to get really, really honest with ourselves, and we need to do that, if we're to let this light shine onto us, then what we see is that we are much more concerned about building our own houses. We are much more concerned about filling them with stuff. We are much concerned about having good holidays and creating careers for ourselves and impressing our friends or our peers or investing in all the kids around us at school and making sure they think we're wonderful or our hobbies or our possessions. We are much more focused on building our own little Western, rich, comfortable lives. What we think's important. And any work we do on the temple, well, it has to come well and truly after all of that. And you know what? That's a sin. It's sinful behavior. It is, in fact, idolatry. With a nice sort of Christian veneer. Because when you strip past the veneer, you're treating yourself in the way that only God deserves to be treated. That's priority number one. He alone deserves to be at the centre of every human being's life. He alone deserves to be the top of every human being's priority list. And yet how far down we push him and his purposes. How far, far, far down. Some of us give our money for the temple. Provided that it won't impact our standard of living that we deem necessary for ourselves. Some of us donate our time to building the temple, provided that it doesn't stretch us or get us out of our comfort zones, or provided that we don't have to reshape or rethink our routines or give anything up. Some of us give our love to the temple, provided that we still get to see as much of our real friends and our real family as we'd like to. But if building the temple is going to take any more than that, or encroach any more than that, forget it. Got better things to do. And we need to repent. We need to listen. We've got to listen. And to be honest, sometimes I really worry about what it's going to take to get us to repent. Because what we see throughout that Star Wars writing is a God that is absolutely committed to bringing his people to repentance. That is priority number one. That is chief amongst his plan. He will do that. Yeah? He did it even to those horribly sinful, idolatrous people beforehand. He brought them to repentance. In Zechariah, it says, after all of that, after the punishment, after the exile, then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. He got them there, and he will, make no mistake about it. He will do everything he has to do to bring us to repentance. I mean, you see that in the person of Jesus, don't you? He held back nothing, sent his own son to die for us. He will do whatever he has to do to get us there. I think he's serious. But that's where I get worried, because the forefathers didn't repent until the Babylonian Empire came crashing down upon them and they lost everything. That's what it took. And sometimes I think, you know, is it going to take that to smash through our apathy and our self-absorbed lifestyles? Is God going to have to take away everything from you to get you to see? Jeez, I hope not. And the thing is, he need not. He need not. Because he's calling on you now not to be like them. That's what he's saying in Zechariah. Don't be like that. Change. Turn now. And the wonderful thing, and this is the amazing thing, in the Lord Jesus, forgiveness is just so free and so open and so very available. You can start again today, and you can start again and again and again and again. And the wonderful thing is, God knows you'll never do it perfectly. He's not asking for that. He knows you'll still fail. And that's why he sent Jesus. But he does want you to try, and he does want you to strive, and he does want you to keep repenting and working at that. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Please, don't be like the forefathers. Listen to the prophet. Listen to him. Let's pray. Lord, you know every single one of us better than we know ourselves. We've seen that in Zechariah. You shine right through into our hearts. You see right past our excuses. You see past our self-justification. You see right to the core of our motivations and where our hearts are and where our joys lie. You see it all so very clearly, and you always have with your people. And Lord, we want to thank you just so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know if not for him, what you see there in our hearts could lead to nothing other and complete judgment and punishment and separation from you. And yet you've redeemed us. You've adopted us. You've died for our sins. You've died for our idolatry. And we thank you so much for that. And we thank you that now you are completely committed to bringing us to repentance. You are completely devoted to making us holy. You are devoted to putting you at the centre of every one of our lives. And we thank you that you so graciously, through the book of Zechariah, offer that so freely and easily through repentance. And we ask now for every single person in this room that you'd help us to repent. You'd help us to let go of the justifications and the explanations and the way we try to make it all so complicated all the time. Help us just to cut through all of that. It's rubbish. And just to put you first in our lives. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.